Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, sometimes we can get questions that really make us pause, questions that compel us to ponder and reflect, questions that even maybe surprise us and shock us. And certainly the questions that the Lord asks in the opening verses of our text for this morning are questions of that kind, aren't they? The first one, Malachi 1 verse 6, the first one is the Lord saying, "Where is my honor?" And then, somewhat similarly, the second question, "Where is my reverence?" Imagine the Lord through Malachi coming to his people and putting these questions to them. Where is my honor and where is my reverence? And by way of these questions, the Lord really gets at the issue, the next issue that he wants to address with his people. And he sets some context immediately at the start of verse 6. A context we can all understand. A son, he says, honors his father. A son honors his father. Well, ideally, that's true, isn't it? Every son and daughter, too, ought to honor their father and mother. And when home is healthy, and when the family is well, this happens. And the children honor their father and their mother, too. And the same thing with, let's say, a boss and his or her employees. The text says that a servant honors his master. And again, in healthy work environments, that's so. But now, given that, the Lord says, given that, how come my people aren't honoring me? Aren't revering, reverencing me? Where is my honor, says the Lord? Where is my reverence? So that's his question. And notice what happens next, end of verse 6. The people dispute that. They say, "In what way have we despised your name?" Well, the text says, actually, that it's the priests who ask that. And the Lord is addressing the priests, and the priests are disputing. And throughout the text, it's mainly about the priests of Levi. And that's because they are responsible to lead worship. You might say they are the front people in terms of honoring the Lord. And so, as it turns out, they are particularly to blame for the problem. But the issue ultimately involves all of the people. Because generally speaking, as the priests do, so do the people. People rarely rise above their leadership. We know that's a truism, sort of a general thing in all of society. People rarely rise above their leadership. And when there is sin and evil of one kind or another, often there is complicity between leaders and people. Over in Jeremiah 5, the Lord complains about his priests and his prophets and how wicked they are being. And then he says, and the people love to have it so. And so we read here too in verse 14, Malachi 1:14, about someone described as the deceiver. And he appears to be an ordinary worshiper of the Lord. And he's not honoring the Lord either, nor revering the Lord. And so while the priests are singled out, the Lord's concern is really for everyone. He's asking everyone, where is my honor? Where is my reverence? Everyone needs to hear those questions and weigh them well. And let's do so this morning, also as a congregation. And let's do so because they are serious questions. And notice, too, on that point, how they come from the Lord of hosts. 10 times altogether in this passage, we read about the Lord of hosts. Malachi is the one prophet of the Lord who emphasizes that title more than anyone. And especially in this passage, 10 times, Lord of hosts, which means Lord of armies. Think of all the angels. He's the sovereign, almighty king. And so he's a force to be reckoned with. And he now is confronting the people and putting the question to them, where is my honor? Where is my reverence? Well, as we work through these verses, one thing that becomes very clear, our first major point, is that it wasn't happening. The Lord of hosts, the Father of his people, and the sovereign master and king was getting no honor and was getting no reverence. It wasn't happening. Instead, the people were despising him. From the priests all the way down to the people. They were despising the high and holy name of their God. and Canaan. Now, how are they doing that? How are they despising the Lord? We don't have to guess, because the prophet tells us. The Lord tells us. And most of the text is really an unfolding of the issue. And what becomes clear is that there were two main problems. Two main problems. One is that the priests and the people, verse 7, were offering defiled food, unacceptable sacrifices, and they were thinking it was no big deal. They were saying, what's the problem? They were saying, in essence, by their behavior, by their attitude, the table of the Lord is contemptible. I mean, that's how they were behaving. Meaning the table of the Lord is common. It's not special. We shouldn't have to honor it. We shouldn't have to revere it. Now we remember that here in Malachi, we're still in the Old Testament. And so the sacrificial system is very much at work, in operation, and needed to be. It needed to be because the people needed help to understand they were sinners and deserved judgment. And every sacrifice helped to bring that home, because at the heart of every sacrifice was an understanding that something had to be offered in our place. And most times that something had to be killed and burnt. And so it was to help the people see, I deserve that. And it was to help the people understand that the Lord was at the same time providing a way to meet their need, so that they didn't have to suffer that. He was providing a way of escape from the judgment they deserved, and by way of a substitute that was offered as a sacrifice, which pointed, as we know, to the coming Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And as such, all of it then is very serious business. It's joyful privilege, but it's also serious business. And that's where the people of Malachi's day, the priests and the people, they came so short, because they weren't taking it seriously. And that was obvious, because when it came time to bring a sacrifice, they didn't follow the Lord's guidelines. For example, he commanded they bring an unblemished sacrifice, a spotless lamb. The law of Moses, you can read in Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, very particular about this. They could bring no defective animals to worship. No defective animals, because the Lord deserves the best. Yes, of course. And more than that, because every animal that was brought was pointing to the coming Savior, who would be the perfect Lamb of God. And so, that being the point, they had to choose the very best animals, as perfect as can be. But instead, we read in verse 8, they brought the blind. They brought the lame. They brought the sick. They brought the stolen. They brought the blemished. And so they weren't taking anything seriously. They were engaging in religious ritual, but doing so very carelessly. And how can the Lord accept that? Notice verse 8. Twice the Lord says in verse 8, is it not evil? Is it not evil? And then he says something. He says, try doing that to your governor. Now just think that through for a moment. Let's take that several ways. Imagine a son or a daughter scrambling last minute to bring a present to their father's birthday party. Sometimes we can scramble, that's fine. But imagine this son or daughter going to the garbage can and pulling out a piece of cake that had been thrown away the night before. Half eaten, all mushy. Here, Dad, happy birthday. Imagine being invited to your boss's retirement party, and he's been so good to you over the years, but you'd rather not go. You'd prefer to go to the beach instead, or for a round of golf. And you send him your regrets and a Tim's card you find in your wallet that has maybe 75 cents left on it. Or what if Mayor Sandra Easton held a celebration for the community in one of the parks around here and promised ice cream to everyone who came with a donation for the local food bank? But when you came, you showed up with some empty cans of corn from your supper last night, and a few crumpled up chip bags with no chips left. And still you dared to say, where's my ice cream? In every case, how rude, how shameful. But you see, so it was when the people of God came to worship. They paid no attention to God's words, God's requirements. They couldn't care less. He never brought them the best. They brought them the worst. He brought them the animals they could just as well get rid of. This lamb's no good. He'll not get us a good price at the market. Let's bring that to the temple. Or look at that goat. He's so sick, he won't last another day. Quick, let's sacrifice that to the Lord. They did that. They brought the blind, the lame, the sick, the stolen, the blemished. And they thought they could still pray to the Lord. Verse 9, they thought they could still entreat God's grace and favor. Although even when they did that, there was something unserious about them. In fact, their overall spirit was one that was borderline contempt. Verse 12, they said, the table of the Lord is defiled, and its food is contemptible. That means that they were treating God's worship as altogether not special. There was no need to be serious, no need to treat this as holy. Who cares what kind of animal you brought? At least you brought an animal. They even dared to say, verse 13, oh, what a weariness. We're so tired of having to go to worship. We're so tired of all the rules and rituals and everything. Oh, what a weariness, they were saying. How shocking. Why do we have to come to the temple? What a bore. What a chore. And the priests were saying it, and the people were doing it. And no wonder the Lord of hosts cried out, where is my honor? Where is my reverence? But that wasn't all. I said there were two issues. One had to do with worship. The second had to do with the priests not being faithful teachers of the word. Of course, the two issues are very much connected. But chapter 2 especially highlights this matter with the priests and their calling and their unfaithfulness. In much of chapter 2, verse 4 through 8, we read about how the priests were to fear God and be reverent before God and respect God. Verse 7 of chapter 2 especially is a kind of checklist for every Old Testament priest, with parallels for every New Testament pastor. The lips of a priest should keep knowledge, says verse 7. And the people should seek the law from his mouth. And here's why. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. So what a responsibility and a calling belong to the priests. The priests were to be holy men to whom the people could go to hear God's word. But what was happening instead? We hear it in verse 8 and 9 of chapter 2. The sorry story. You have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi. And then verse 9, you have not kept my ways, but you have shown partiality in the law. And so whatever that looked like, these priests, instead of being holy men, they were unholy men. And instead of leading people into the light, they were leading people into the darkness. Instead of being true to their calling and heritage, they were unfaithful and brought no glory to God's name, and the people were perishing for lack of knowledge. Because that's what happens when a priesthood isn't faithful. And so the Lord cried out, where is my honor? Where is my reverence? It wasn't happening. And what did the Lord think of that? What might he think of it if and when it happens now? Well, with that question, we go to our second point, and that's this. It's very upsetting. When there's no honor and reverence for the Lord, it's very upsetting to him, or offensive even, we may say. And of course, what godly father isn't grieved when his children defy him and disregard him? Or what faithful employer isn't frustrated with careless, reckless employees? Imagine a governor dealing with ungrateful, unhelpful, uncooperative subjects and citizens. Not easy. But so much more the living God, the Lord of hosts, with his beloved people, when they are failing at this very foundational point of worship, how to approach him, how to behave before him, and they are disregarding where it mattered most, where he deserves to be honored and reverenced, how right for him to be adored. It's actually how good also for us when he is adored. They couldn't care less. And so he's upset. Of course he is. And we hear that in view of how long he spends taking this issue apart. That's already something. But also in the language that he uses, in the way he expresses himself. Like in chapter 1, verse 10. Verse 10 is quite a verse. In our translation it says, "Who is there even among you who would shut the doors, so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain?" Now that's a bit hard to unpack. What's it mean? It seems like the point is something like this. It'd be better for someone to have the courage to close down the temple than for this kind of nonsense to be going on. It'd be better for there to be no temple and no sacrifice than for this sort of fakery to be happening, this fakery and mockery by all of you. That's what he's saying. And then just so we don't miss the point, he makes it explicit at the end of verse 10. "I have no pleasure in you." Boy, that's sobering and serious, isn't it? Just for illustration, I mean, have you ever been in a situation or said to someone or heard from someone, "I love you, but I really don't like you right now"? I think that's pretty common, isn't it? Let's say in family relationships when there's some tension or some strain or some struggle. "I love you, but it's hard for me to like you right now." We understand that dynamic. But now take that into this relationship between God and his people. And because of the way they are dishonoring him in their careless, complaining worship, how they have dragged it down and made it common what is holy and said, "It doesn't matter, he's not important." And the Lord says, "Really? Remember last week, I have loved you. I have loved you. Why aren't you loving me? Why are you doing the opposite of what I'm doing to you?" And the Lord tells them how he takes that. "I feel I have no pleasure in you." That's tough language. Imagine we come to worship. We gather on Sunday morning and God himself speaks to us and says, "I have no pleasure in you." Oh, we'd all wonder, wouldn't we? And then when he gets to the priest in chapter 2, and he curses them. Already in chapter 1, verse 14, he curses the deceiver who offers a defective sacrifice and thinks the Lord won't notice, never mind care. And the Lord says, "Do that and be cursed. Do that and be cursed." Remember Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, playing fast and loose, really, with the Lord? And what happened to them? But then in chapter 2 of this prophet, the Lord increases the intensity of it because he says to the priest, "If you will not hear, I will send a curse upon you. I will curse your blessings," which may mean all that they own, all their material wealth. And it may also mean what they pronounce, because priests were in the business of pronouncing blessings, and the Lord may well be saying, "You may pronounce blessings, but I will take your words and turn them into a curse. I will curse your blessings. In fact, I have cursed them already because you do not take it to heart." That gives insight into how far gone these priests were. And then we read further in the text how the Lord speaks graphically of spreading the refuse of their defiled sacrifices on the faces of the priests. Now, we might miss the intensity of that, the impact of that. We need to realize that this is disgusting. Because whenever priests would offer sacrifices, they would have to deal with the guts of an animal. And the Lord is essentially saying that he will wash the priests' faces in the guts of the sacrifices they bring to the altar. That's disgusting. And then he will take them away. Just like they had to throw the animal guts away, he will take the priests away. And they say, "How can the Lord talk like that?" But you see, the priests were basically doing that with the Lord. They were washing his face by their behavior and conduct in the guts of the animals. And so verse 9, the Lord says, he will make them contemptible and base before all the people. In other words, the priests who publicly despise their God will be publicly despised by their God. And all of it confirms the point that he's offended. Well, maybe we say, as we listen to all this, all right, he's offended, he's upset, but isn't it a bit much on his part? So his people don't offer the best sacrifices. So he has no pleasure in them. So the priests kind of miss the mark with teaching the truth. God will humiliate them and curse them? Really? But let's remember what's at stake. Because what is at stake when worship is corrupted? This is important to understand. What is at stake when the way to approach the Lord is defiled and devalued? What is at stake when the law of God is no longer taught with precision and faithfulness? Do you know what's at stake? One thing for sure is the salvation of sinners is at stake. Do we not have to say that? If people are no longer clear anymore how to approach God, if the way of salvation by grace through faith in the perfect Lamb of God is no longer guarded, upheld, proclaimed, faithfully, what will happen? Sinners like you and me won't know anymore how to come to God. Sinners like you and me will not be able to live at peace with God. Sinners like you and me will remain lost and perish. How important to see that. That there is a connection, that preserving the honor and reverence of God, including by protecting worship and protecting the way of approach to God and making sure that people understand that in truth. If we don't do that, if we don't know anymore the way to be saved, we won't be saved. And we'll go to hell. It's to our loss, our everlasting loss, if we do not honor and reverence God's name. If we are not careful and faithful with regard to worship. So that's one thing, but that's not the only thing. It's not only about us. It's about God too. Because if he is dishonored, if his name and word and glory are corrupted, that is offensive to him. And we hear that in the text, especially in verse 11, chapter 1, verse 11. Listen to that majestic verse. For from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. And then at the end of the chapter, I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts. And my name is to be feared among the nations. And the priests in chapter 2 are to give glory to God's name. And so the point is that God's international reputation is at stake. When worship is corrupted, when the law is no longer taught in its purity, God's international reputation, because on the one hand, he is so well deserving of worldwide praise, and someday he'll get it, we know that. But meanwhile, even as he deserves it, the very people that are specially charged to proclaim his name don't seem to care. And what's worse is the way they are behaving, living so disrespectfully of him. How will anyone be impressed with him if his people treat him the way they were doing so in Malachi's day? I mean, imagine all the nations will say, why should we honor the living God if his people don't honor him? I mean, hear what they say. See how they live. They don't honor the Lord. They don't revere his name. Why should we? Do we understand that's how it works? When the church gives up worship, what happens? No one worships. When the church gives up worship, that never saves the world. When the church gives up worship, no one worships. And long term, God will not stand for that. He cannot. But now, he says to his people, don't you get it? Don't you understand? And what he's trying to do is convict them and convert them. And with these questions that he puts to them, he's searching their hearts and summoning them back to himself. Where is my honor? Where is my reverence? Why don't you show it? Why don't you understand? And the issue, of course, is their own sinful blindness and foolishness. They don't see. They don't see their need. They don't see his worth, his glory. They're still so blind and so hard and so full of themselves. You know, often that can be a problem even today. But saying that really takes us to our last point, and that's all about how this issue of where is the Lord's honor and reverence, not only wasn't happening and so upsetting, but it's still an issue. It's still an issue. Now, maybe that should be stated more as a question, as if to say, is it still an issue? Because it's not meant to be an accusation, per se. Rather, it's meant to provoke reflection. It's meant to make us think, are we ever people living like they did in Malachi's day? Or to ask it another way, does the Lord ever have reason to say to you or to me, where is my honor? Where is my reverence? Is this still an issue? Or what if we think of the way it can go in our personal lives? What if we never really have time for the Lord? Never really have time for His Word or for prayer? What if at best the Lord gets our leftovers? Who likes leftovers? Leftover supper? I mean, we have to do it because we don't want to waste food. But leftovers are never very exciting. But if we give God the leftovers, leftover time, leftover energy, leftover money, oh, let's see what we have left over. Leftover love. Let's see if we can find any place in our heart yet for Him. That's not good, is it? What if our response to the Lord and His Word and His worship is more or less, what a chore, what a bore? What if we're not interested in living according to His Word? What if we like it when the priests, so to speak, the teachers and preachers of the day, water down the Word, take away the sharp edges, tell us the things we like to hear, make it easy for us? No radical obedience, no serious devotion. No, we don't want that. Tell us the minimum God requires. Let us know how close we can get to sin without getting into trouble. Give us teachers who will validate our natural desires. If that's at all our style, and it can be, can't it? If we know our own hearts. And then realize we're just like the people in Malachi's day. And right now, the Lord of hosts is confronting us and challenging us and saying to us, where is my honor? And what if we think in family life? We talked about personal life for a moment. Think of family life. If we're at all letting family worship slide, if we too easily and too often talk ourselves out of it, or if when we do it, we're always in a hurry. Quick, get it over with. We've got places to go, people to see. Read, pray, and carry on. Well, it can be challenging, no doubt. Young kids around the table, challenging. Older kids, busy, schedules full, life is hard. Yes, understandable. But if we don't try, or if we too often let it go, how can that be good? If our homes cease to be little churches where God is reverenced and adored, how can that be good? Or if in our family life we're letting in all sorts of compromises, maybe with what we listen to or what we watch or the way we behave together or where we go even, and we start to justify all sorts of things. Imagine the Lord visiting your home and living with you for a couple of days or a week or a month. Of course, in a way, He's always present, but imagine Him somehow in the flesh, present, sharing your table, sitting in your living room, saying goodnight to you when you go to your bedroom, and He going to His. Based on what He'd see, what He'd observe, would He at all have reason to say to you, your family, where is my honor? And what about if He came to our church? If He greeted us at the door when we walked in? If He took time to sit with us in our pew? If He shared a Psalter book with us? If He watched as we passed the collection bag and we put something in, or maybe use the e-transfer thing? But if in that moment He saw into our heart, what would He say? Again, He really is here, isn't He? All the time. You just can't see Him. Physically, He's not here in that sense with flesh and blood, but He's still here. And what does He see? Are you present with all of your heart? Do you sing along? read along, pray along, listen along with all of your heart. Do you serve Him with all of your heart? Do you trust Him and love Him and revere Him with all of your heart? Can you tell? Can you see it? Can you hear it? Or is there any sense in which you are at best half-heartedly here? Maybe even like the people in Malachi's day, saying, "Oh, what a weariness. When will this be over? What a burden. What a chore." Does the Lord have reason to say to any of us, for any reason, "Where is my honor? Where is my reverence?" A moment ago I said that this was not meant as an accusation, and it's really not. It's more about reflection. And yet, having said that, who can hear all of this and not experience some conviction? All of us. Are we not all guilty in one way or another of failing to honor and revere the Lord? That's surely true if we're living in unbelief, by the way, if we're living in sin. And if that's you, then you need to understand you're living so dangerously, because every day, all day, you are dishonoring the Father and the Master, the Lord of hosts. You are despising Him. And while He is patient, He is, and gracious, He will be so for only so long. And if you do not turn from your wicked ways, you will die. Just think of the way He warns the priests. And it will not go any easier for any of the people who have heard the word and rejected it. It is a sober, gracious warning and a call to repent and believe. And at the same time, for all of us who confess the Lord, all of us who say we do trust the Lord and love the Lord and serve the Lord, is there not also a gracious warning in the text for us too? See, Malachi spoke these words in God's name to Jacob, to the beloved people of God, the worshipers. The worshipers were in danger. They had to be admonished and urged to return to the Lord with all of their heart. They needed, and so often throughout the ages, God's people have needed what Malachi brings to them. Think of Jesus in John 4 telling the woman at the well that those who worship the Father must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Think of the apostle to the Hebrews writing in Hebrews 12 verse 28 that we are to serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Think of the angel in Revelation 14 flying to the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth and saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to Him." Because we ought to honor Him and to revere His name. While hearing all this again, and with whatever conviction is settling in your heart, let's close with asking a question. How do we honor Him and reverence Him most of all? And then think of this. Think of Jesus and how He comes as a prophet and a priest and a king. And as a priest, He comes not as a priest according to the order of Levi. No, He comes because Levi's priesthood fails, but He comes as a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And contrary to the priests in Malachi's day, Jesus as priest, he worships like no one else. "I always do those things that please my Father." And He teaches like no one else with authority. "Every word I speak, I've received from my Father," He said. He honored His Father. He reverenced His Father. And then He was cursed by His Father. That's what happened on the cross. Christ endured the curse we deserve for our failure to honor and reverence God. He suffered what ought to consume us and destroy us. He suffered it in the place of sinners like us, so that we might be forgiven, so that our conscience might be cleansed, so that we might be received by God, welcomed into His family. And you see, when we understand that great gospel, then to honor the Lord and reverence the Lord means above all to fall at the feet of Jesus and to put our trust in Jesus and to be covered by the blood of Jesus and to give our life to serving Jesus. And indeed, how blessed we are when we come to that point, the more we understand that and live there, because then also what comes home to us is that God, the Lord of hosts, is our Father. Our Father. And you can't find a better Father. And He's our Master. And you will never know a better Master. And the more you see that, the more you want to say, oh God, here's my body, here's my life, here's my everything. I give it everything to you. And so, as we hear the question, where is my honor? Where is my reverence? Let us hear that. And to whatever degree we need to repent, let us repent. And then by God's grace and power, give to the Lord the glory due to His name. He is a great King. Let Him be feared among the nations. Let Him be feared and adored in our life. Yes, with our heart and with everything. And here and everywhere. And now and forevermore, looking unto His great priest Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God, we confess that these questions that were once spoken to the people in Malachi's day continue to resound with relevance in our day. Where is my honor, says the Lord of hosts? Where is my reverence? And just as they were guilty in those days, so we find ourselves in various ways guilty today. Lord, our hearts by nature resist you, rebel against you. We don't give you the honor that you deserve. And we are therefore condemned. And we pray that we may see that in a way that we humble ourselves before you and in a way that we flee to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that you sent him, that it pleased you to give him even to us, that he lived as we ought to live, that he died as we deserve to die, that when we belong to him by faith, then, Lord God, you are our Father. Lord of hosts, you are our Master and our King. And we could not ask for a better Father, and we could not find a better King. We pray, Lord, that we may see these things in a way that we fall before the feet of Jesus, and through faith in Him, learn to honor you more and more, and to revere you. If we haven't learned that yet, Lord, teach it to us. Teach it while it is still the day of grace. And may your people come to learn it more, and love you, and serve you more. We pray in thanksgiving that we can be in your house. We pray for each one who is here. We thank you that Josh Vandermeulen has come back from the prairies, that you protected him and blessed him while he was gone. Be with him as he has returned and settles in. And remember, too, the Sunday school children as they meet. And bless all they learn and their teachers as they teach them. And bless our fellowship, and may we keep this day holy as unto you. And will you remember us, therefore, in your mercy. And to you be all the glory, now and forevermore, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Our closing numbers are slightly different than you find in the bulletin. We'll follow the board in this case. So 259 will be our closing number. 1, 2, 4, and 5. 259, 1, 2, 4, and 5. And then our doxology will be 304, stanza 1 and 7. So let's follow the board as we close this service and give praise to the Lord.